Welcome to Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler. I'm Kent Blanford. Each week, we'll bring you a sampling of some of the best Catholic podcasts being prepared and shared out there on the internet. Among the most divisive concepts within Christianity is the teaching of sola scriptura versus the authority of the magisterium. Our first offering on today's sampler is a podcast from The Road to Emmaus. In this episode, Dr. Scott Hahn and Casey Chalk discuss the details of Casey's newest book, The Obscurity of Scripture, Disputing Sola Scriptura and the Protestant Notion of Biblical Perspicuity.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Take a deep dive into the Sunday Mass readings this new year. Sign up for the weekly Bible study, The Word of the Lord, a video series hosted by Dr. Scott Hahn and me, Dr. John Bergsma. Visit stpaulcenter.com to subscribe and to read Scripture from the heart of the church.
I'm Dr. Scott Hahn, and I want to invite you to register for our newest video study entitled Holy is His Name. In this 12-part series, we will trace the meaning of holiness from its origins in Scripture to our experience of it in our own daily lives. To register for free streaming this Lent, go to stpaulcenter.com/holy study. Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. Last time I was conversing with Casey Chalk about his brand new book that we at the center are so excited about publishing through Emmaus Road Publishing. It's entitled The Obscurity of Scripture. And it's a book that is an invitation to Catholics and Protestants alike to come together under a kind of big tent, a table, and have a really deep and meaningful conversation. More light, I suspect, than heat. Casey, welcome back, and thanks again for joining us for this particular podcast, The Road to Emmaus.
Thank you so much for having me, Scott.
Yeah, so last time you brought up the example of the new perspective on Paul. And just briefly, let me bring people up to speed, and I'll try to be brief. You know, the new perspective on Paul can go back to the 1960s, where there was a Lutheran biblical scholar by the name of Christer Stendahl at Harvard. And the fact that he was Lutheran, I think, doubled the impact of his work, because he was the one who showed that Paul did not have a crisis of faith like Luther did. He did not have a bad conscience, tormented like Luther described in his own Tower experience. And so when you read Philippians 3, when he was a Pharisee as to the law, he was blameless. He was not guilt-ridden. And so Stendahl made us aware that we were reading Paul through the lens of Luther, and we need to de-Lutherize Paul to read Paul on his own terms. Well, in the 70s, the new perspective really emerged with some force through the work of E.P. Sanders, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, who showed that there was nothing works righteousness, legalism. No, that's not in Paul. That wasn't even in Saul. Palestinian Judaism would say that you enter the covenant by grace and you keep the law, not to get in, but to stay in. Covenantal nomism and all of that. But this great emphasis on grace that was true for the Pharisees and all of the other sources of Palestinian Judaism. By the 80s, James D.G. Dunn really focused on sort of the main debate, and that is, what does Paul mean when he says you're justified by faith apart from works of the law? Are works of the law the commandments we keep to merit salvation? And what he does is he shows, building upon Stendahl, building upon Sanders, that no, it's different than that, that Luther got it wrong. And so likewise, you can sense that we've got to go back and revisit this. N.T. Wright in the 80s and 90s, I think this took this to a new level and became something of an unintentional footbridge for many Protestants who were reading Sanders, who were reading Dunn, and who were reading N.T. Wright, and realizing, man, we really got Paul wrong, whereas we thought for centuries, Paul is ours. You know, that's a home game. If we're going to read James, that's an away game, you know. But I remember going through this in the 80s and realizing, indeed, that we've got to get this right. But I mean, more to the point, it just shows how what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 about how there are so many examples of profound wisdom in Paul that are difficult to understand and explain, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. But let me throw it back to you and just say, how was it for you that this issue of the new perspective again sort of changed the ground?
Yeah, well, that's an excellent summary of the new perspective on Paul. I think for me, I very much wanted to prove it wrong because I recognized how much of a threat it was to me as a Protestant, someone who had read a lot of Luther and Calvin and very much took solace in this idea that I was saved by grace through faith alone, not because of any works that I had done. And so I wanted to be armed with the arguments in order to easily refute the new perspective on Paul. And I was hoping that my seminary studies would do that. But as I mentioned in the previous podcast, the more that I studied, the more I found this to be a really thorny and complicated issue, one that would probably require the rest of my life and perhaps still not have absolute confidence that I had, you know, really come down clearly on whether the new perspective on Paul was true, or whether I could have great confidence in the Lutheran and Calvinist tradition that that I had studied and come to love. That turned a light on for me, because if we're going back, you know, going back to this doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, this is a lot of work. And I'm someone in seminary. I'm someone in seminary who has a little bit of familiarity with Koine Greek, and I read a lot of books on the subject, and yet the clarity of Scripture presumes that, you know, Christians just walking into their church off the street who have no formal academic background and have not studied these things in any depth should still be able to sit down and, you know, whether we're talking about reading St. Paul in Romans or Galatians or reading James or anything else, they certainly Christ in the Gospels, they should be able to understand what's necessary for salvation. And yet I'm having a massive amount of difficulty with this. Then it started to undermine everything, because once I realized that the doctrine of salvation within Protestantism was so complicated, then it meant that possibly everything else about what I had had understood as a Protestant about Scripture and about theology in the church might also be understood in this flawed paradigm.
Yeah, it's so true. You know, and picking up once again this example of the new perspective on Paul, you know, to recognize that we need to read Paul on his own terms and not just through the eyes of Luther. Likewise, that we've got to understand first century Judaism, not as medieval Catholic legalism or ritualism, but to understand that on its own terms too. And then we come to discover that when Paul is talking about works of the law, he's not talking about medieval legalism or ritualism. He really is talking about the seismic shift that takes place from the old covenant to the new, where circumcision, the Sabbath, the dietary regulations had a powerful and prophetic role, but once fulfilled, they give way to baptism, to the Eucharist, and to an entirely new way of expressing what Christ's death and resurrection has achieved. For me, the ultimate irony for this whole debate was Alistair McGrath, who writes Justitia Dei, who's focusing on the justice of God, the issue of justification. As you well know, this two-volume work from a professor in Oxford has been decisive and somewhat definite for Protestants. But it's gone through, well, three editions, but now most recently, and I think finally, at long last, a fourth edition, where in the opening pages, he acknowledges the work of a good friend of ours, Matthew Thomas, who starts off at Regent and then moves to Oxford, gets his doctorate on the works of the law in the early church, the second century especially, and shows that this so-called new perspective is actually recycling the ancient perspective that you find in Justin Martyr, who understood works of the law contrary to Luther, but especially exactly, really, as you find in Aquinas, and even more is that apparent in Irenaeus. And so in a certain way, we came full circle, where the major Protestant voices that were backing Luther and the so-called old perspective discovered a much older perspective, this ancient perspective on Paul, on works of the law, on the relationship between the old and the new. And it's a eureka moment for McGrath and for a number of others too, but it just exemplifies the whole all of the points that you're making in this book, The Obscurity of Scripture, that you need the church, you need the living tradition, you need the magisterium, you need the saints, the doctors, and the fathers. And even then, it doesn't make it easy. It makes it possible to follow the light in such a way. But there's something else I wanted to come back to, and that is, in chapter 4, you speak of the philosophical problems with perspicuity. And in our conversation before the episode, you mentioned this issue of question begging. I'd like you to talk about that just briefly.
Yeah, so when Protestants will articulate a defense of the doctrine of clarity, of course, because they are Bible-believing Christians and the Bible is their ultimate authority, they will immediately cite various verses from Scripture. Oftentimes, things like the Bible is a light to my path, and from the Psalms and other proof texts. But the problem with that is that right from the very beginning, it's a question begging form of argument. When what I mean by question begging is it's a faulty philosophical premise, because they're basically trying to prove to you that the Bible is clear by citing the Bible. So it's circular. You need something external to that in order to prove that the Bible is clear. And if they're trying, and this becomes very problematic too, if they're trying to persuade someone in a different Christian tradition that interprets those verses differently, the Bible is clear based on my personal interpretation of this verse. And that's ultimately where I go in the book, is talking about how Protestantism ends up forcing all those who adhere to perspicuity end up forced into a paradigm of radical individualism, because they're ultimately thrown back upon themselves and their own intellectual abilities to make sense of Scripture. Because really, they're the ones that have to decide what Scripture means. Protestants will say, no, we have a great respect and admiration for the church fathers, for church history, church tradition. We have our own creedal documents like the Westminster Confession of Faith or the 39 Articles from the Anglican tradition, the Book of Common Prayer and whatever. But the problem with that line of reasoning is that that also is based upon adhering to that within a Protestant tradition is also based on the individual Christian recognizing that the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Book of Common Prayer or whatever it is biblical. And who can make that that determination but the individual Christian? So as much as Protestants may argue that they have their own traditions and communities in which they can read things, ultimately it's the individual Christian that has to be the one to determine which community, which tradition, which church fathers, which theologians from the Reformation. So they're thrust back upon their own self. And once I realized that that was the case and that I was doing that, I was terrified, because I realized that I was more or less acting as my own magisterium when I sat down to interpret Scripture, and that it was up to me to decide which church was the most legitimate one. And I thought to myself, this can't possibly be what Christ would intend for his church, for a way to go about building the kingdom of God on earth, would be for all of us to be more or less on our own.
You know, you make an important point that Protestants these days especially do express great respect for what they call the great tradition, and even the small C Catholic Church, and the importance of the Apostle Creed and the Nicene Creed, as well as the patristic sources and that sort of thing. Nevertheless, their use of Scripture begs the question as to, you know, where it comes from. So the issue of the canon, the table of contents, where do we get these New Testament books? But also, what do they mean? And where do they really, in a certain sense, illuminate their meaning? Because the more I studied the New Testament, the more I realized that it never calls itself, you know, the New Testament, never refers to the Old Testament as the Old Testament, refers to the Old Testament as Scripture, the Law, and the Prophets. And the only time Jesus speaks of the New Testament is when he's instituting the Eucharist in Luke 22:20. The only time the New Testament writers refer to the New Testament, they're referring to the Eucharist, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11 or in 2 Corinthians 3. And I've been researching and writing recently on the book of Hebrews, which uses covenant or new covenant more than all of the other New Testament books combined. And yet, over and over again, it seems to be presupposing what we would refer to as the Eucharist. It doesn't use that word because it wasn't used until the end of the first century. But the church, the living tradition, this magisterium, not as an umpire out in the middle of the playing field, but the magisterium where you have the succession from the apostles shows us that the church is an apostolic organism, that the magisterium itself is continuing the work of the apostles in proclaiming scripture, in confronting error, and also in adjudicating these kinds of matters, never apart from the Holy Spirit. And it's not a slam dunk in any instance. You go back to Acts 15, and you can see that there was much debate, even among sincere Christians, as to whether to circumcise or not. Peter speaks, the cause is settled, but it's not really settled. You can't help but read the book of Acts and Galatians and that sort of thing to recognize that, you know, with the tradition, along with the magisterium, scripture comes to life, but there's always going to be obscurity. There's never going to be just this simplicity and a clarity that we would prefer, to be sure, even as Catholics. But I'm reminded of a conversation I had recently with a Protestant who used to always quote from memory Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's a tall task for a book, to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the next verse is telling, for this friend at least. It doesn't say, and before it, no creature is hidden. No, before him, no creature is hidden. So the word of God is certainly to be associated, identified with the inspired scripture. But when the inspired scripture is speaking of the word of God and how the word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, before him, no creature is hidden. So the word of God is the word who became flesh, who fulfills the law and the prophets, who gives us the gospels and the epistles and the apocalypse. But at the same time, what we really identify as the new covenant, the new testament, is what Jesus called it. And that is, this is my body. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant. And so I think what this book will do for a lot of people, Casey, it's already doing, but it's going to open a path where we can discuss matters. We can even debate them. But I think we're going to recognize, not only in terms of scripture, but also history, but in a certain way, philosophical, along with the historical and the biblical. And what I like about it is not that you are, you know, kind of forcing the readers to embrace this complex epistemology, this broad and deep metaphysic. No, you're just basically showing how we keep begging the question every time we're trying to prove from scripture its clarity, its perspicuity, whereas scripture is always pointing beyond itself to Christ, to the power of the Spirit, but to the living tradition that we have in the church through, again, not just this kind of magisterial authority where we have interpretive authoritarianism imposing itself on all sincere believers, but really something that beckons us on as pilgrims to follow the light and not get lost. So again, you know, as we begin to wrap up, are there any other thoughts that you've had, any other conversations that you've had since finishing the manuscript and since the book has come out? I know you've been on interviews with Trent Horn and others too. Are there any other takeaway points that you hope people get from reading the book so that they will go out and get the book?
I think you've summed it up very well. I'd love to very briefly address one of the criticisms I've already seen from some Protestants, which is that they'll say something like, oh, okay, so you're saying that scripture isn't clear, but magisterial teaching is clear, or the Catholic Church is clear. It's got, you've already kind of hinted at that, which is, that's not the point of my book, and I don't argue that. I don't argue that the Catholic Church's claims are clear. I think the motives of credibility, as an example, are something that are accessible. They're rational. They're internally coherent. But they take work. And even for those who are within the Catholic, who are interpreting Scripture, trying to understand the Church's beautiful and very complicated theological traditions, they're going to realize that there's a lot here, and you can spend the rest of your life studying it and trying to make sense of it. But what is beautiful and wonderful about the Catholic Church as an organism, you know, you called it an organism, Scott, is that it's something that you unite yourself to it as a family. And once you're part of the family and you assent to the family's rules, right, the Nicene Creed and the other teachings of the Church, which are binding upon us, then there's room to maneuver, and as long as you stay within the boundaries of what the Church has has declared in its official magisterial authority, then there's a lot of room to still study and explore Scripture. So I don't want Protestant readers to come away thinking that the church has made up its mind on every single verse of the Bible. It hasn't. It's rejected certain erroneous interpretations of Scripture, but the church recognizes, just like you said, Scott, that Scripture is kind of like this inexhaustible deposit of wealth from which we can continue to draw and learn things, and that informs the church's teaching in each new generation.
Yeah, you know, as you were speaking, I was reminded, I kind of thrown back to one of the first church history courses I took as a grad student in seminary. Dr. Rozelle made two points near the beginning of the course that really still stand out in my mind. You know, on the one hand, he said heresies represent the unpaid bills of the church. In the Word of God, we have ample resources to clarify the truth, but it's easy to kind of fall back on formulas and to forget the fact that, as Aquinas put it, this is not Rozelle, this is Aquinas, that our faith does not really terminate or rest in propositions of doctrines. They rest upon, you know, they have as their proper object Christ himself and the theandric mystery of the God-man and the power of the Holy Spirit. The other thing that he said was that every heretic is sincere, and you could be totally sincere and still be sincerely wrong. And so extend the benefit of the doubt to the heretics, because invariably they'll have something to teach us. And in this case, I think, you know, not branding them heretics, but at the same time, recognizing the falsehood that has entered into the teaching of Protestantism for over five centuries now. They're sincere, they're also wise, but there is something in the nature of sacred mysteries. You point out that when it comes to the motives of credibility, miracles, prophecy, even the longevity and extension of the church itself, these things are there for open-minded people to say, you know, this is rational. You know, the miracles, the prophecy of the church, it adds up to credibility. You know, I ought to really take seriously this, the rest of the claims, you know. But at the end of the day, that's not going to be enough. You're going to make an act of faith that is rationally justifiable, but it's an act of faith, not simply a rational conclusion reached by logic. And I think that's why you find in every person different blocks, you know, different impediments. It might be the intellect that has not been properly formed. It might be the will that is still drawn or has an aversion to mysteries that are very demanding upon our lives. But in each and every case, God is never going to sort of force himself. He's not going to rape the will. He's not going to hijack the intellect. He's going to invite us, but he's going to invite us into something that you mentioned that I'm fond of too. And that is something that is no less than a divine family, where God the Father has sent the Son for the Word to be made flesh, to dwell among us, to die and rise for our salvation, for the purpose of pouring out the Holy Spirit. And with all of the resources that we have as Catholics, there is really no room to boast, because it's what Christ merited. It's what he recognized we needed, perhaps more than we recognize it for ourselves. But it is this constant invitation to enter into the mystery and the grace of a conversion that didn't just happen to me when I was 14 and in trouble with the law, or it happened in 86 when I converted and became a Catholic. It's something that the mind and the will and the body, we all share in this ongoing conversion that ends up being lifelong, but also daily and demanding. And I, you know, at the end of the day, I come back to this notion that what we find in this conversation that you have set forth in the book, The Obscurity of Scripture, Disputing Sola Scriptura, and the Protestant Notion of Biblical Perspicuity, is this book does not diminish my love for sacred scripture. As I was reading through it, and I was rereading it for our conversation, it just gave me a deeper sense of gratitude and love for sacred scripture when it's read properly, or when it's even read improperly. You know, God can write straight with crooked lines, and I do believe that anyone who picks this up is going to be greatly benefited by it. And so I look forward to more and more conversations that you might be having, you know, online, but also in print. And at the end of our conversation, again, I just want to say thank you, Casey, for writing this book. And also thank you for approaching us at Emmaus Road, which is the publishing arm of the St. Paul Center. Any closing thoughts that you might have, feel free to share.
Yeah, thank you so much for that, Scott. That's a great endorsement. I really appreciate that. This book is intended to be, you know, a little academic, a little intellectual, but it's also very much my story, and it's my story presented certainly to fellow Catholics to help them to better understand Protestantism, but primarily directed at my Protestant brothers and sisters who I desperately want to recognize what I did, which was that the Protestant paradigm, regardless of whether you are Calvin, you know, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, whatever, it has this massive problem, and it's one that's irresolvable, and it's one that has caused all kinds of second and third order terrible effects that have harmed the body of Christ. And there is a way out of it, and the way out of it is a different way of understanding Scripture. It's a different way of understanding the Church. It's a different way of understanding ourselves and how we relate to the Bible, and that is the Catholic tradition. So I hope that many people will read the book and be affected by it. And I hope that by giving people a little bit of my story, that I've, you know, maybe brought some, you know, sometimes some fairly complicated scholarly debates down to a place that's accessible for folks who are not well-schooled in things like the New Perspective on Paul or the intricacies of the history of the doctrine of clarity.
You know, if this book had been written back in the 70s or 80s, I think it would have been over almost everybody's head, except for the scholars and the grad students and that sort of thing. But right now, at this particular juncture, I think it's ideally suited. You know, the very fact that you went to seminary and then came back to the church before you graduated and got ordained. So you didn't go on for the MDiv or the doctorate, you know, so you're not primarily an academic, but you are also steeped in the academic discussion. But the way you personalize this book in terms of your own experience and how hard it was to open yourself up to what you were discovering, this is what makes its appeal so broad and I think effective as well. Someone could say, well, it's neither fish nor fowl, but to me, it really is the perfect blend and the kind of bridge to take people who are highly motivated and open-minded and yet not professionally trained as academics. But even scholars, I think, are going to have to admit, man, I wish I'd written this book. You know, I felt that way at several points, but I couldn't have written the book, not like you did. And I think the way you did is really ideally suited to benefit a broader range of people. And so I have to say one last thing as we conclude, and that is I pray and I hope to get you up here at some point in the next year or two. And why? Because Emmaus Road published this book as the publishing arm of the St. Paul Center, as I've mentioned. And we also have another arm of this, and that is Emmaus Academic, where we publish a lot of academic textbooks written by scholars with PhDs and all the rest. But we've just launched this thing called the Emmaus Academy. And we've had Larry Feingold, we've had a lot of other people, John Bergsma, myself, do mini courses that are available online for people who have that high motivation. And at the same time, they're not just seeking, you know, a doctoral degree or what have you. And so I'm publicly inviting you at some point in the next year or two to come up in an afternoon or two to give us like maybe 6 or 8 20-minute lectures that will distill this, that we can record and offer to our listeners and to our viewers, because I think you and I might be astounded at how much good this book will do, and especially as we put it out there in different forms. But at the end of the conversation, I've just got to say, thank God for this book, and thank you, Casey, not only for the gift of your friendship, but the hard work that went into writing and editing The Obscurity of Scripture, Disputing Sola Scriptura and the Protestant Notion of Biblical Perspicuity. So may God bless you and your family and your future too. Let's conclude our time in a word of prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, but also the Word who was offering himself up to you and still does in the power of this Holy Spirit to make sinners into saints. We thank you, O Lord, for the gift of sacred scripture and living tradition and the power of the magisterium to illuminate the darkness of the Word that comes to us in a world that is so darkened. We pray now that your blessing would be with Casey and all of those who read this book and with all of those who hear our conversation. And we place our prayers in union with the Blessed Virgin Mary as we pray together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Casey, and thank you to all of the rest of you for joining us in this conversation on The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center presented by Dr. Scott Hahn. Our production team includes Technical Director Rory Mitrick, producers Olivia Mosier and Joseph Palmer, and Associate Producer Lauren Santos. Our mission at the St. Paul Center is to help you read Scripture from the heart of the Church. Subscribe and share The Road to Emmaus, as well as Mrs. Kimberly Hahn's podcast, Beloved and Blessed, and our Daily Mass Reflections podcast, Letters from Home. For more faith-based resources, books, and Bible studies, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Here at Catholic Radio Indy, we have a Catholic philosophy-based program we call The Catholic Cave. It airs every Saturday at 9 a.m., Sunday at 11, and in the noon hour on Thursday, as well as being available on demand at our website, catholicradioindy.org. One of the great Catholic philosophers who is frequently discussed and referred to is St. Thomas Aquinas, the Angelic Doctor. Our next offering on the sampler comes from the podcast series Pints with Aquinas with Father Gregory Pine. Those who follow the teachings of Aquinas are referred to as Thomists. In this episode, they delve into what it means to be a Thomist.
Hello, my name is Father Gregory Pine, and I'm a Dominican friar of the province of St. Joseph, and this is Pints with Aquinas. In this episode, we're going to talk about what it means to be a Thomist. Why? Well, because it's a cool question. Also because Matt sent me a list of topics that he wants me to cover, and one of them was, what does it mean to be a Thomist? So here we are. Also, I think it's just interesting in itself. You know, this channel is Pints with Aquinas, so it has something to do with the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas, and people who follow St. Thomas Aquinas typically identify themselves as Thomists, and presumably they do so for a reason, hopefully a good reason. I myself would identify as a Thomist, and I think I have good reasons for doing so. So let me explain to you some of my reasoning upon this very subject. Here we go. Okay, so beyond just having something to do with St. Thomas Aquinas, I think we can identify two elements which often feature in this conversation. So one is like what St. Thomas says, and then the other is how St. Thomas theologizes. Okay, so we'll call the first one content, and then we'll call the second one methodology. So let's turn then first to content. So what does St. Thomas say? A lot of people find it very important to discover and to repeat what it is that St. Thomas says. I myself think this to be an important enterprise because St. Thomas Aquinas gets a lot of things right, and the Church proposes him as an excellent theologian because he gets a lot of things right. Now, we know that St. Thomas has gotten a couple of things wrong. So the Immaculate Conception has been subsequently clarified by the Church and solemnly defined in the 19th century. And St. Thomas, he didn't get that right. And that's okay. All right. Not in the sense that error is okay, but in the sense that it wasn't yet defined and he made an error and he submitted to the judgment of the Church on his deathbed. So cheers to him. There are also scientific details that he had inherited from those who had gone before him about like biology and cosmology, which based on subsequent scientific findings, we know to be false. We're also pumped because St. Thomas doesn't make his theories to rely too terribly much on some of that science. So he's awesome. Okay, so when you focus a lot on the content, you might find yourself saying things like, well, St. Thomas says. Now, you can say these words in a more or less annoying way. I would counsel that you do it in a less annoying way. I myself have done it in a more and less annoying way throughout the course of my life. But there's a kind of, what would one say, a solidity or a firmness in feeling that you have stable footing in St. Thomas Aquinas. But when you make arguments like this, you're effectively making an argument from authority. Now, arguments from authority can be very, very well grounded and well substantiated. Like, I believe because of the authority of God. That's an excellent reason to believe. right? But when you just appeal to authority, there's a kind of risk that you're not inhabiting the thought or appropriating the thought of another. So you're just being like, well, St. Thomas says, well, St. Thomas says, even though you've just skimmed the Summa Theologiae once or twice, and you're just using it as a kind of theological cudgel to beat up on your opponents who might be thinking through whatever it is, honestly or genuinely, and may be coming to a solution, but you're using, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas to kind of end the discourse or to deal the death blow. I would say that this is a strategy which is typically employed by theological conservatives. I'm not saying all theological conservatives employ this strategy, but that it's a kind of tendency that you will observe in theologically conservative centers or theologically conservative conversations. And the fear, I suppose, in using this type of argumentation is that you produce an aversion in those whom you address, because they're like, oh my gosh, this person actually isn't engaging his humanity. He's not actually doing the work of theology. He's just repeating the things that have gone before. He doesn't actually think that anything new can be discovered. So what's the point? Why don't we all just retreat from this terrible position? Okay, so that is a fear on those who are like turned off by or put off by this type of argumentation. So I would say it's good, right, to insist upon the content of St. Thomas's teaching for the very reason that we describe, because he gets most things right and because he's been proposed by the church as one who gets most things right. But still, St. Thomas's thought needs to be received and appropriated within a living tradition, which is to say, you know, conducted as faith discourse, as a theological enterprise, which he plays a role in, communicates to us subsequently, but we also have to exercise some kind of agency in, which is to say we need to think it through. So you'll often hear me saying in videos, like, I want to give you principles, I want to give you arguments, so that way you don't find yourself just parroting in whatever, you know, apologetical setting, but you can actually inhabit the discourse and that you can become a protagonist of the discourse. Okay, so that's the one pole, which is content. The other pole is methodology. Okay, so we said we're going to pay attention to what St. Thomas says, but also how he goes about saying what he says. So this is the methodology piece. So some people will say, and you'll hear this often enough, like St. Thomas Aquinas was a great synthesizer. Okay, so he synthesizes faith and science, or he synthesizes like reason and revelation, or he synthesizes Aristotle and Augustine, or he synthesizes the best of the Judaic and Islamic and Christian, you know, intellectual traditions, or he synthesizes East and West. I remember one book by Gerald Van, which lists like maybe seven ways in which St. Thomas synthesizes. But I would say, you know, that's cool. Like St. Thomas draws from a variety of sources, but he's not a great thinker just because he draws from a variety of sources. So knowledge has exploded in the last 750 years since St. Thomas Aquinas died. But that doesn't make us any wiser, doesn't make us any smarter. It just means that we have access to more data or more information. But the question is whether or not you have assimilated it and whether or not you have ordered it. So you'll hear Aristotle say, and St. Thomas repeats at the beginning of the Summa Contra Gentiles, that it pertains to the wise to order. So the question is, what's the order? And I think that what you find, and that you'll often hear this among theological liberals, you'll find people insisting upon St. Thomas's synthetic efforts in a way that makes him sound almost like a syncretizer, or like his thought is syncretistic. So like St. Thomas is just mixing and molding and mashing, and what other word I can come up with that starts with an M and use a gerund or a gerundive, whatever. So what happens when people really, really insist on this feature is they'll often trivialize the content. Like it doesn't matter the conclusions that St. Thomas came to. What really matters is how he went about it. So what we should do in the 21st century is engage all those different currents of thought which are going to prove most fruitful in the discourse. It's like, so let's get into critical theory. It's like, okay, all right, I'm not saying you shouldn't get into critical theory, especially if you're going to address it and help people to confront the errors therein. But I also don't think that we should expect to approach every stream of information or of data with the anticipation that it's going to bear much fruit in our lives, because some things are better and some things are worse. Some people are smarter and some people are less. Some, you know, figures in the tradition are wiser and they afford us more in the way of philosophical and theological resources, and some less. And I think that you have to do that work of distinguishing, that work of ordering, which is precisely the work that St. Thomas undertakes. So when people say, if St. Thomas were around today, he would, or he would say, I almost instantaneously become skeptical of whatever it is that's proposed, because I suspect that it's not engaging sufficiently with what he actually said, with the content of his teaching, and as a result of which, it's kind of going a little bit in a wonky direction and could often be irresponsible. So is that to say that we shouldn't make this effort? No, but I think that this effort has to really be rooted in what St. Thomas, you know, what he taught, right? What he preached. So you have these two poles. You have the content pole and the methodology pole. And I think to be a Thomist means to be invested in both, okay? Why? Well, because, you know, to be a Thomist is effectively to be a student of St. Thomas Aquinas, who is no mere authority, right? He's a teacher, he's a master, okay? And so he helps us as a teacher, as a master, to pull forth from the potency of our mind some actuality, which is to say he helps us take the steps to reason through the realities such that we can come to knowledge, such that we can come to an appreciation of what is, and that our minds might correspond to what is in the truth. And that by engaging in a lifelong process of not merely the acquisition, but also the ordering of knowledge, we will in turn become wise, which is to say, we'll be able to see the principles and the conclusions and the conclusions and the principles, and we'll have a sense for how reality itself hinges as our minds partake more richly of God's very providence and as we're assimilated to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is wisdom proceeding from all eternity. So St. Thomas commends himself to the subsequent tradition, especially insofar as he's smart, but also insofar as he's wise, as he's a good teacher, as he gives us the resources and shows us the way to be about this work of theology or faith discourse. So, you know, he helps us to engage sacred scripture, which is the soul of theology, to which we should always return in our theologizing. He shows us a way of recognizing and receiving the tradition and subsequently communicating it, because he does so in a way that's balanced, which is why I think we should be a little bit nervous when people do these kind of ressourcement moves and jump over most of the tradition and say, well, we forgot about this guy from the second century. Have we forgot about him? Or have we perhaps relegated him to a place of lesser importance? And have we perhaps done so with good reason? Okay, those are all questions that need to be asked. Because whenever we recover something, we're trying to recover something within the tradition rather than just invent a new tradition or just subject all of those who might read our work to the arbitrary choice that we made because this was a little corner of academia that hadn't been explored and I wanted to write a dissertation or to get tenure or whatever it is. Okay, so St. Thomas is making these types of judgments when he gauges the tradition, like what's more important on the basis of what helps us better to engage the revelation and the grace of God. And then, you know, St. Thomas commends himself because the subsequent tradition has made this judgment about him. The subsequent tradition has received him as one best disposed for the reading of sacred scripture and the communicating of sacred tradition. And as a result of which, we have this kind of accumulated trust. And it's for this reason that we call him, in part, the common doctor, because, yeah, I mean, he's, you know, common, which is to say available to all. He's able to mediate this to us in a way that, yeah, is recognizable and receivable both. And so, like G.K. Chesterton, for instance, will vindicate St. Thomas Aquinas as a kind of teacher of common sense. Not in that you pick up the book and you're like, oh, that's abundantly evident from a first read. No, but in the sense that if you engage with it, you'll come to find that it's wise. And it's going to be a lot easier than a lot of things written by his contemporaries, for instance. So even though the idiom is a 13th century idiom, and there are going to be some obstacles or hurdles to get over, okay, it actually, I think, it corresponds to reality, and so it's going to commend itself to your instruction, right, to the discipline, as it were, of the intellectual life better because it fits, because it's not just various trivia to be memorized or like various arguments to then be used as, you know, cudgels, as I mentioned previously, but that it's something that corresponds to your human nature as you engage with reality, and it helps to mediate that encounter in a way that bears fruit. And this was my experience. When I first heard St. Thomas describe, I was a freshman at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and Eleanor Stump came and gave a talk about Aquinas on the nature of love. It was as if things fell into place. Because I knew like X and Y and Z said by, you know, this saint or this doctor of the church or whatever, this theologian, but I just didn't know how things fit, or I didn't know how things were meant to come together in some kind of integral whole. And then she was describing what St. Thomas Aquinas taught on the nature of love. And here it is with a kind of precision, with a kind of accuracy, you know, with a kind of eloquence that commends the very truth of the thing because it mediates an encounter with the reality, because that's what we're ultimately about. God and all things in light of God. So I think that it's in fact easier to learn because it corresponds to our nature and to the things described, the reality described. Okay, I'm talking too much, so I'm just going to sum this up by a sweet little quote from St. Teresa Benedict of the Cross, which is to say Edith Stein. So this was sent to me by Brother Charles Rooney of the Order of Preachers, which was sent to him by, or he was turned on to it by Gavin Kerr, who is a professor, well, he's a Thomist, so cheers to you. He has various publications, especially on St. Thomas Aquinas and creation and on proofs for the existence of God. But this excerpt is from a dialogue that Edith Stein wrote between Husserl and St. Thomas Aquinas, and it's entitled What is Philosophy? A Dialogue Between Edmund Husserl and Thomas Aquinas. And she gave it to Husserl for his 70th birthday. She later submitted it to a journal, but Heidegger thought that it was better if she were to rewrite it in a more neutral fashion, which is to say in prose. And so she did, and it was published in 1929, 4 years before she entered Carmel. So this is a quotation from the prose essay. It's going to take me about a minute and a half to read. So here we go. What has been called St. Thomas's system took shape in this work of assembling, sifting, ordering. The body of knowledge of his time became organized in his mind. He wrote no, quote, philosophical system, nor has the system behind his works been written so far. Yet anyone who studies his works will find clear, definite answers, perhaps to more questions than he himself could ask. And what is more, the organon that the master bore within himself, organon just means instrument, and that enabled him to settle a host of questions with a firm, serene respondeo dicendum, which means I respond that, which is how he begins a lot of his articles in the Summa Theologiae, leaves its mark on his disciple and gives him the ability to answer questions in Thomas's spirit that Thomas never asked and possibly at the time could not have been asked at all. This may well also be the reason why folks today are going back to his writings. Ours is a time that is no longer content with methodological deliberations. People have nothing to hold on to and are looking for purchase. They want a truth to cling to, a meaning for their lives. They want a, quote, philosophy for life. And this they find in Thomas. Of course, there is a world of difference between Thomas's philosophy and what passes for, quote, philosophy for life today. In his philosophy, we will look in vain for flights of emotion. All we will find is truth, soberly grasped in abstract concepts. On the surface, much of it looks like theoretical hair splitting that we cannot do anything with. And even after serious study, it is not easy to put our finger on practical returns. But a person who has lived for some time with the mind of St. Thomas, lucid, keen, calm, cautious, and dwelt in his world, will come to feel more and more that he is making right choices with ease and confidence on difficult theoretical issues or in practical situations where he would have been helpless. And if later he thinks back, even surprising himself, on how he managed it, he will realize that a bit of St. Thomas's hair splitting laid the groundwork. At the time that Thomas was working on this or that problem, he naturally had no idea what it could someday be, quote, good for, nor was he concerned about it. He was but following out the law of truth. Truth bears fruit of itself. Boom. All right, that is what I wanted to communicate. If you have further questions on what it means to be a Thomist, you might consult the article of Serge Thomas Bonino in the journal Nova et Vetera, which is called To Be a Thomist, which is excellent. Other than that, please subscribe to the channel if you haven't yet. Push the bell, get updates when other things come out. Also, if you would like, please check out the podcast, which I contribute, called Godsplaining. We just had an episode on the anniversary, the 700th anniversary of St. Thomas's canonization. So you can check that out from a couple of months ago. Just search Godsplaining, Thomas Aquinas. You might find a couple about that. Okay, cool. And then lastly, I wrote a book. It's called Prudence, Choose Confidently, Live Boldly. It's been a year now since it was published, which is wild. It's not that wild. Who cares? Come on, Gregory. So if you haven't yet, please do consider reading it. That is all I have for you. So know my prayers for you, and please pray for me. And I look forward to chatting with you next time on Pints with Aquinas.
A simple question. How's your prayer life? Our next serving on the sampler comes from The Simple Reminder with Pat Leccioni. As Pat and Karen take a look at the opportunity for soaking in prayer.
Welcome to another episode of The Simple Reminder, a podcast for real people who get distracted in their attempt to follow Jesus. I'm your host, Pat Leccioni. I'm not a pastor or a theologian. I'm just a guy who wants to do my best in the most important part of my life. And I love that quote from Samuel Johnson, who said, "People need to be reminded more than they need to be instructed." And that's what I'm here to do, is to remind you and me of those things we already know but so easily lose sight of in a world full of bright and shiny distractions. Today's conversation is called Soaking in Prayer. I've got Karen Amador with me. Hi, Karen.
Hello.
A friend of mine. Karen and I and Tracy were just at a conference for the last 3 days, a faith conference, and working with pastors and their teams. Mm-hmm. But it was very much immersed in spirituality and Jesus, mm-hmm. and everything else. And we were talking, like, what's the one thing that we walked away from? The mm-hmm. simple reminder.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting because there's so many people, Karen, that were there.
Yeah.
There's not that many bishops.
No.
Right? There's mostly pastors and their staff members and these wonderful, and yet there was a Archbishop Sample from, mm-hmm. from Portland, Oregon, a dear man, humble man, got up at the beginning and remember, what did he say exactly?
He said that basically everything should be rooted in prayer, right?
Right.
Soak yourself in prayer.
Right.
That's the title.
Right. And it's funny, Karen, because remember we talked at the beginning of the conference and that the same thing we talked about on our last At the Table podcast, mm-hmm. which is it's the assumed things that are so important.
I know.
Like in life, we assume things like, oh, you must already know about this. And evangelizing people, it's like, let me tell you about this. It's like, how about just this? Jesus died for you. He loves you. Things, simple things like that. And people are like, yeah, people always go over my head. And we assume people know things, so we complicate things.
Yeah.
And so one of the greatest simple reminders there is for people pursuing Jesus, and one of the most simple assumptions we make is that, oh yeah, they probably pray a lot.
Hmm.
And what we, in working with churches, we're like, how much time do you guys spend praying about your program that you're doing, about what you're doing here, about for one another? And what did we learn?
I mean, I don't know if the word is surprisingly little, but it was less than we thought.
Yes.
You know?
People are, we're working hard. We're working at the church and we're doing this and we're doing that. And it's like, well, how often do you stop and pray about what you're doing? Oh, we're so busy.
Right. We're praying for one another even.
Yeah. Not even about what we're working on, but just, hey, how are you doing? Let's pray together.
Yeah.
And so what the Archbishop said is, don't just pray. Don't just pray a lot. Soak yourself in prayer.
Mm.
Sit in prayer and put those things on the table and just let them sit there.
Mm.
And so, hey, I have a great analogy. I didn't even think about this. Mm. Karen and Matt, our engineer. So this morning I got in the shower after being at this conference for 3 days. I got exhausted and I was getting ready to come in. And I thought, okay, I don't want to leave that conference and then dive right back into the world and kind of forget.
Right.
So I got in the shower, so soaking, mm-hmm. and I was like, I'm going to pray. I like to pray the rosary. So I start praying the rosary. I said, I'll just do a little bit of it and then I'll do it throughout the day. And then as I did it, I thought, wait a second. No. This is awesome.
Mm-hmm.
I want to just sit here and be with God. Mm-hmm. So I prayed a little bit more and I prayed a little bit more. And it wasn't until I did it for long enough. And for those that don't pray the rosary, you're contemplating the life of Christ while you're doing that. You're sitting there with God thinking about Jesus' life. And I was like, why would I stop? And I needed to sit there and soak until my fingers and toes were a little bit pruned from the water until I really felt that peace.
Mm. You know, a similar concept is adoration.
Yes.
Which Catholics do. And I'm embarrassed to say I don't go as often as I should, but they offered that at this conference. We had that there.
Right.
And you're sitting there and basically just sitting in silence and you're contemplating Jesus or opening your mind up to him or talking to him or praying or whatever it is. And I find myself totally flooded, you know, it's the same thing. And then, I mean, then I was flooded by tears because you just feel so, and then I thought to myself, why don't I do this more often? Because I have the same reaction every time I go to adoration, you know?
Right. And for people that don't know, and I love, as a Catholic, I love bringing my friends who aren't Catholic to adoration because people go like, well, how do you show them the Catholic faith? Mm-hmm. And it's like, oh, bring them to Mass. And it's like, no, Mass is not meant to be like your first experience with mm-hmm. the faith. And because it's like, what are they doing? I don't quite understand. Stand up, sit down, kneel. But I remember, look, talking to you and Tracy, like, but you go to adoration and you just sit there in front of the Blessed Sacrament, Jesus in the Eucharist, and you're just there and it's silent and it's powerful. Somebody once said that adoration is like a nuclear power plant of prayer.
Mm.
And the people that come to this conference with us, we had one of our consultants who is not Catholic. She came and we were in adoration and we look over and she's just weeping.
Mm.
With this smile on her face. Mm-hmm. And so it's about soaking in prayer. And mm-hmm. we think prayer is like, okay, really fast, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or whatever we do. Okay, I got on with my day.
Yeah.
It's like, no, we're meant to sit and Jesus would go and pray all night.
Mm.
We hear in that Bible. And then he went out all night and prayed. And we're like, man, he must've been bored. Mm-hmm. No, he was praying. He was peaceful.
Mm-hmm.
So that's our simple reminder today. Slow down, soak our troubles, soak our needs, soak ourselves in prayer. And that's all. That's a simple reminder. It's all meant to be simple. We love that people listen to this. We know that it grows and that people send it to others. We appreciate that. And that's all for this time. So we want to tell everybody, thank you for listening and God bless.
That's all the time we have for this week's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler. This episode, along with links to more of the podcasts we've shared, is available at CatholicRadioIndy.org. I'm Kent Blanford. Have a great week, and until next time, may God bless.
You can hear the Holy Mass every day at 8 a.m. right here on Catholic Radio Indy.